Well, obviously, thank you to Karen. I live with a pianist. That did not sound, that was beautiful. And I'm sure that took some time. We have a piano in our home. My wife plays it, and one or two of our kids can play a little bit. I look at it. And I can read a little bit of music, not well, but that was beautiful. So, have you looked in the night sky? This is kind of a sidebar. Have you looked in the night sky lately at the moon? Yeah, have you? It's pretty close to what? What kind of a moon? Full moon. You know what that means? Who said werewolf? No, not werewolf. No, what's the new moon? Full moon. Middle of the month, the lunar month, and that's the feast is only a day or so away. And obviously that's what we're thinking about if you have been on a different planet, not to. And I'm going to try something a little different today. This message is technically not a two-part. It's like a one and one-fourth or one and one-third message. And the second message will overlap greatly or to a small degree. I'll try and complete that at the feast, but this one will have the basic nuts and bolts of what I want to try and get across. And if you're interested, it's usually up on YouTube unless they say something really off the wall and they don't put it up. But this Sabbath is the last Sabbath. We are a little inkling of it in the first messages. This is the last Sabbath before the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's roughly about 36 hours or so, and we enter a different time, and we enter holy time, very special time. But this particular time period before the feast is mirrored in one of the books of the law. Very interesting time, just before the Feast of Tabernacles. Sort of. Just before entering the promised rest of God. Sort of. So if, turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to spend most of our time, not in this book, but another. But I want to set the stage, because you're going to be hearing a lot about Leviticus 23. And I know that in most of the ministers' Bibles, Leviticus 23 is usually, if their Bible is more than 4 or 5 years old, it's pretty well marked up, because it is so important to us. In chapter 23, verse 41, we're given a picture of the time that we're about to enjoy. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are a native Israelite shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And so this is one of the very first times that we're told a reminder of the tents of wandering, or the Sukkot, the tabernacles of wandering. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 also pictures this rest like a Sabbath to God's people. It's very important. It pictures to us the millennium, the stepping stone to the very and actual kingdom of God after Christ's return, which we just celebrated. Since we are entering these days just before the feast and all that it means, I'd like to explore with you one of the most pivotal sections in all of the Bible, in the entire Bible. It's a series of words that I think pictures these days, very close to them. They're referenced, this particular time period, referenced in throughout the law, the prophets, and the writings, and on into almost every book of the New Testament, this section is mentioned in one way or another. We're about to enter the feast. Can we gain any lessons from this rather long story, which we'll try to read not through too quickly? And more biblically phrased, we're entering the land. We're entering the feast. So as we do so, we cross over. It's very much like Israel did. Leviticus asks we remember both events. It demands that we have temporary dwellings of some sort. Israel, you'll remember to compare them with us, they were physical, so were we. We're physical. They dwelt in temporary dwellings. We dwell in condos. They expected a promised land or a rest. We expect a promised land and a promised rest. They saw miracles from God. We have seen miracles from God. And now we're going to read the story of their response to these events. Turn with me, if you would, than Numbers 13, which we'll spend the majority of our time. Now, I don't like to read too much, but this is such a fascinating story. And if you've never read it straight through, I'm going to be skipping around a little bit. I invite you to do it. In chapter 13, it is the second year after the Exodus. They're in the second year since that time period. They escaped from Pharaoh, but it was still a very great memory. Egypt, they remembered well, as we will see. So we're going to read the first few verses. Chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these are the names. I'll warn you ahead of time. It's a little hint. There's one that is missing. He begins, "Now these are the names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemuel, the son of Zachar; from the tribe of Simeon, Shephat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi." I practiced these names phonetically before this. "From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. I'll get it. It's Italian. "From the tribe of Asher, Sesera, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabhi, the son of Vophshi. From the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Machi." Who's missing? Levi, and there's a reason. Check Numbers chapter 1. So these are the names, verse 16. Very good, whoever referenced that. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, I referenced the missing tribe, and I want you to think for the rest of this message of why it's missing. It's not that big a deal. Just go to Numbers 1. But I noticed, I said, one of these tribes is missing. And I hunted for five commentaries. I think I knew the reason, but I wanted to see what the commentary said. None of them had it but one. Very, very interesting. So 12 men, one from each of the tribes, is asked to check out the land, to spy it out, to come back and give a report. And verse 21 is part of that report. "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmaj, the descendants of Anak, or Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between the two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there." Do you know what Eshcol means, literally? That's right, cluster. "So they went and returned from spying out of the land." Now, they saw agriculture. They saw the sons of Anak. And it lasted 40 days. Verse 26. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." And you can just picture this in your mind's eye. Two of them, you know, carrying a cluster of the beautiful fruit. Verse 27, they told them, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit." And they could see it. However, we've got good news and we've got bad news. In fact, the bad news is very, very bad news. That's what the word in Hebrew means by nevertheless. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land to the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." This is not good news. We'll see why they are so afraid of Anak. There are giants. There are giants. Verse 30, Caleb counters the contentious claims of the clans. Do you like that? That was a little poetic alliteration. I'll say it again if you missed it. Caleb counters the contentious claims of the clans. That's all I get. How long it took me to get that. So he says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. If we didn't hear it enough, they're going to repeat it. There we saw the giants," in Hebrew, the Nephilim, "and the descendants of Anak." Okay, we got it. "They came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Caleb tries to calm them. What does Caleb feel? Caleb feels they can do this, and there's a reason why, as we'll see. Caleb knew they could do this. They had been traveling all these 1 to 2 years, and now they were at the verge of going into the land. We call it the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. It has this almost mythical qualities, even as we say it today. They are on the very doorstep. And all God asked them to do was to go out and check it out. God knew exactly what was in the land. And so Caleb tries to calm the people, but the mob doesn't want to hear it. Verse 33. "The issue of the giants and the descendants of Anak that descended from the giants were one of the most feared elements of this report. They just could not handle it." So it's 10, as we'll see, to 2, and those odds are bad. In chapter 14, it gets worse. "So all the congregations lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them." Now, what they're about to say are 5 declarative statements or issues. I want you to listen to them carefully because they will come up again. They said, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader. Let us return to Egypt." This is devastating. It is epic in its implications. The larger group wins. The people believe them. They believe them. There's giants in the land. We'll be devoured. And all these things of dying in Egypt and dying in the wilderness, our children, you brought us here for our children to be killed by these people. Let's go back to Egypt. And by the way, Moses, you're fired. We're going to get a new leader. And that's what the people of Israel said. Verse 5, "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." And now it continues with these, after these claims of statements, we now see that Joshua steps up. "Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us. A land which flows with," this very famous phrase, "a land which flows with milk and honey." Then he cautions the group, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." We have a phrase today, "We'll eat them alive." "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." This is Caleb and Joshua. And this, you can tell, the mob is unruly. They've made these horrible statements, these 5 statements earlier in verses 1 through 4. They made these statements, and now they respond to Caleb and Joshua. All the congregation, verse 10, said to stone them with stones. That's your answer. That's your answer. "Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle and meeting before all the children of Israel." Verse 11 begins a very interesting section. I believe that this is Jesus Christ, who we know as this Lord here, that spoke to Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me?" He asks another question. How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? He has an answer. God has a response. He has a very definite response. Because during these signs, in these last 2 years, and you can read the first 12 chapters, 13 chapters of Numbers and see the signs and wonders. And in the book of Exodus, God asks these questions and says, "They've rejected me. They don't believe me. They don't believe any of the signs were worth anything which I performed among them." And therefore, God has an answer, especially to those five statements. "I will strike them with a pestilence, and I'll disinherit them." They'll be dead. "And I will make you," speaking to Moses, "a nation greater and mightier than they." You know what God says? They got a problem with what I've given them? This is a real easy fix. Real simple fix, God says. "I'll get rid of them. I'll wipe them out. And I'll start all over with you, Moses. A nation," he says, "that is greater and mightier than these people." Moses has a chance to respond. Was God serious? Was God testing Moses? I believe he was, much like he tested Abraham. He laid the questions before Moses, and Moses' test, and I ask you, how would you have responded? Wipe out all these people, and we'll start all over with you. It's a pretty heady thing. Especially when it's God who's speaking to you. And so this is really the crux of this entire day, or these few hours, where this back and forth occurs between the children of Israel, Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron. Let's see how he responds. In verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of this. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands between them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night." And that's why I think it is the person we know is Jesus Christ. He says, Egypt will hear about this. Egypt. And they will say, "You have brought the people here to be killed." It's exactly what the Israelites have said. Don't do this. Don't do this. He says, verse 17, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, therefore, the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Moses says to God, don't stop. Don't let it end here. He doesn't say anything about him being part of a new nation. And Moses pours his heart out and he says, don't do this. God knew all of this. The answer is very, very interesting. But we need to think before that. Did Israel offer one bit of regret? Did Israel say one word of repentance? Did they offer one word that they were sorry what they had done and we didn't mean it? We don't hear of it. Not yet we don't. We may later. Verse 20 is God's response. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the signs I did in the wilderness. They have put me to the test these 10 times." Now that's, you want a good study, maybe you can do it during the feast. What were those 10 times? They're not enumerated here. "They have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They surely shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." But my servant Caleb and later Joshua, Caleb who has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land. Verse 25. Now the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn. Notice this command by God. Notice, tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In other words, go back. Turn around and go back. These people will not see the land. Caleb, and we'll see later this Joshua. But can you understand why God is so frustrated? He said he had done these signs in Egypt, the plagues, which we recount during Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. He did it in the wilderness. And I invite you to read the first 13 chapters of Numbers. He says it means nothing to them. Therefore, since these signs, these wonders and miracles mean nothing to them, they will not see this land that I have promised them. He doesn't blot them out as he originally wanted to do. He doesn't start over with Moses as he kind of suggested to Moses, but he still punishes them. However, he has forgiven them. And that's a whole nother discussion. To be forgiven without repenting and still be punished, but forgiven, pardoned. So now God delivers even more fully the punishment. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints with the children of Israel that have made against me. So say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken. Remember those words. Just as you have spoken. And he's going to start to begin to answer or respond to the five statements that they made. Do you recall them? We should have died in Egypt. That was past. They should have died in the wilderness. Well, let's read it. He says, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims. In fact, they accused God of allowing their children potentially to be killed. That's why you brought us out here, for our children to be killed and our wives. He said, your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. They shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, he repeats it, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And do you remember that? Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you have spied out the land, 40 days for each day shall bear your guilt. 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed. There they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation complain against them, him by bringing a report, those very men who brought the evil report died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went out to spy the land. Two survived. The rest were killed. Even though they are pardoned from death, the penalty remains. God says, I heard you loud and clear. I heard the very words you used, and I am going to use the words you used. The five statements were, we should have died in Egypt if this is what he's bringing us to. Well, that was past. He couldn't change that. We should have died in the wilderness. God said, wish granted. Done. Intent is that you wanted to kill our children? Guess what? Wrong. We're sparing the children. We'll go back. Wish granted again. You will. You're going to go back. Back toward Egypt, but not in Egypt. We'll pick a new leader. That's what Israel said. God said, good. Try that. I'm picking a new people. We're keeping the leader. The side notes here are further details of the punishment. He says in verse 33 that they will bear... The sons of shepherd Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness and bear the brunt of your infidelity until carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. What does that mean? He's basically saying your children will watch you die. You have 20 years to live, 40 years to live. If you're 20, you will be dead in your early 60s. Your children will see that. Slowly, for 40 years, they will see this generation cease to exist. And that would be terrible, horrible. And yet that's a part of God's decree. But the young would be spared. In verse 34, each day for spying out the land would be a year for wandering. I imagine the children were very glad, those children that are 20 or 19, they were very glad they didn't spy out the land for 100 days or 200 days with a year for a day. This is tragic. It's beyond sad. And these verses tell us even more, but they're still instructive. Drop down to verse 39, if you would. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." So we finally got to it. They finally repented. It's still sad. But they repented only after they heard the punishment. Now, those of you that have raised children know exactly how that works. I'm seeing smiles everywhere. By the way, if you don't have grandchildren yet, it happens all over again. And then you think, I did this to my parents. They do something really rotten, and are they sorry for it? You got to be kidding. Then you announce the punishment. Mucho sorry. They're very sorry, especially when they've heard the punishment. And we may laugh about it. It is a laughing thing when we talk about children and grandchildren. And even when we, and I know you did because I know I did, my sister was worse, but much worse. But I can remember a number of times as I was reading this, and I thought, yeah, I'm really sorry. I'm very sorry now that I know what and how I'm going to be punished. That's just human nature. And so what's sad about these very few verses here is they're sinning again. Because he says, verse 41, Moses says to them, "Now why do you transgress the command?" I don't want to add the word again. It's not there. "But why do you transgress again the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." Guess what? They did it anyway. Verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses departed from the camp. The Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." They were defeated in battle. He tried to warn them, and they were defeated. Brethren, this story is so pivotal. And I'm not telling it to you to depress you, but it is the days before Israel came into the land. And you know, as we were reading this, how many times in the Old Testament, the law especially, and the Psalms, even the Proverbs, and the prophets, as we heard in the first message, talked about Israel and this particular event, how they didn't believe. After all they had been shown, they wouldn't believe. They were defiant. They told God, "We reject you. We reject your miracles. We reject your leader. We reject your land." Everything. It was wholesale. And you wonder why God did not completely, just without talking to Moses about it, strike them all. Why he did not just completely wipe them out and start with another nation. But he didn't. Because this story is a pivotal one, I believe, and I think you would agree with me, it's here in Numbers, which rarely gets spoken about. It's there to teach us. And it is just before the Feast of Tabernacles. it was just before, in many ways, their feast. Because the resultant act that God put upon them was to wander in tents, in dwellings for 40 years. What does this teach us? I think, among many things, it teaches twofold. It's to remind us, to sober us, and to give us great hope. To give us great hope. Remember, Leviticus is written that the people who follow from generation to generation, you can reread it, from generation to generation, are to dwell in booths, whatever that is, wherever that is, in your particular case, to remember the wandering of the children of Israel. They wandered because of what we just read. They did not enter the land. There's a book in the New Testament, which I'll turn there now, and it is the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. We always hear about the chapters in Hebrews on the Day of Atonement. But Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 speak of this particular event. And I'm only going to read a section of it. And again, if you do have the time, I think it'd be very helpful to read it. We're going to start in chapter 3 in verse 12. And there's so many verses here, I just want to capture just a bit of the spirit of these verses that the writer gives us. Verse 12, chapter 3 of Hebrews. "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." We just read the rebellion in Numbers 13, 14. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? This gives you the depth of the upset that God has. Not only did he punish them, he was upset with them for 40 years. That is, the hurt that God felt over what he had been given, what he had given them, and what they had rejected. Now whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." And that's an interesting phrase of and by itself. This gospel then, in some way, shape, or form, to the Israelites before the wilderness, it was the good news. They were given good news of the promises of God. And we have good news of even greater news that we have been given. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us today. And you can take these next verses as being dual, because he does reference the Sabbath day, but also the rest of God in this context can also easily mean the days that we're about to enter. "As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Referring back to the days of rebellion. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Isn't that what the feast is about? And when I say the feast, we mean a certain set of days that we're about to enter. It is a restful time. It pictures peace and harmony, as we heard in the first message. It is a rest. This today is a rest, and God wants us to enter that rest. He tells us to believe what God has given us. I asked you earlier to compare with the Israelites with us. Both of us are physical. They were physical, and for now we are physical. Both were to reside in a temporary dwelling, and we tomorrow will, wherever you may be, it will be a temporary dwelling, mentally as well as possibly physically. Both have seen God's miracles, and I would venture to say, and I know most of you, that each and every one of us, my family included, have seen miracles from God over and over and over again. The next question is, when we seek this place of peace that Israel sought as well, the question is, we know Israel's reaction. We know Israel's response. Does it not cause us to think, what is our response? How do we feel about the things that we've seen? The things that we've seen was that was yesterday. That was so 3 years ago when God did this miracle. Oh, that was weeks and weeks and weeks ago that I saw this thing occur that I never thought would happen. I'd prayed about it, hoped for it, and it happened. Do we take it for granted? Worse, have we forgotten it? Israel not only forgot it, they despised what God had wanted to give them. I think these passages tell us that indeed we can be and should be, and we are, because in 36 hours or less, we will enter the feast. We will enter the land that they did not. And it means so much more to us. And in fact, we will commemorate historically what they did. We will enter a temporary time and space. In a same sense, we act or should act like Caleb and Joshua. We should remind ourselves that God has done all these things, and we are fully capable of taking the land or entering the feast, whatever term you'd like to use. In a sense, we enter as they did as we go up to the feast. We know that God is with us. It's one of the reasons you're here today on the Sabbath, is you honor and to a great degree we obey the commands of God. That also you understand that the words that we've read, even from Hebrews and especially in the book of Numbers, they're there for our admonition, for our learning. We will understand at the expense of Israel, at their expense of what they did, we have the benefit of learning and being taught. God says, don't be like Israel. Believe. The writer of Hebrews says, enter my rest, believe, understand, and realize what God has done. Now, I'm not going to ask you to have three or four points of action. That's too much. The last thing you're going to be thinking about is this message in just a little over a day. So I'll just give you two. I'll give you only two as you enter the feast. Remember the tents of Israel, as we are commanded in Leviticus. Wherever you occupy, wherever it may be, and if for whatever reason you have to stay home, that's still a temporary dwelling. It's still temporary. No matter where you are, it's where you are. Every day, remind yourself, as the feast does, that we are protected, that God is with us. Even though Israel wandered for 40 years, the fire and the cloud stayed with them. And that we know that cloud and that fire from the book of Corinthians was in fact God and Jesus Christ. So throughout the feast, God is with us. He protects us. We are reenacting a very special time to God, both in the past and in the future. There's even a third, the present. Though while wandering in this life, next week we look forward to the beginning, the ushering in, kind of the stepping stone, the millennium, and the very, very kingdom of God. We will enact that next week. Jesus tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he tried to tell Israel. And they had the spirit of unbelief. Israel had been shown repeatedly that God had loved them. Everywhere they went, he was with them. Every foe they faced, every obstacle, from water to food, God provided them. He loved them and he protected them. So I think Numbers also tells us, as does Hebrews, is we are to have hope that God has continued to protect us from the past into the present, and we pray for his protection in the future. So we have hope. We look forward to the millennium, as Mr. Opichka said. We look forward to the millennium when God will make it almost perfect for the world. He will make it perfect for us. So, brethren, I would ask you, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. No matter where you are, remember these things as you go up to the feast.